Don't you like that song, How Firm a Foundation? Let me tell you, you have no foundation, you have nothing. Yesterday we went to look at some houses, and we walked into this one that was, I mean, it was done from the front to the back, and it had new floors and new cabinets and new walls and new paint and new everything. And we said, you know what, we need to call my brother over here. So we brought him over, and he's got this little 3-inch flashlight, and we turned him loose on this house. And we found leaks in the foundation. And turned out that all the beauty that they did to this house didn't matter because the foundation was very, very weak. Today we are going to talk about our foundation. The Bible tells us no other foundation can any man lay, amen, than that which is laid. So when we talk about the crucifixion today, and we learn about what he did, it should drive us to build on this foundation, not wood, hay, and stubble, but gold and silver and precious stones. Today we are going to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that there is no more horrible death possible than the death of a crucifixion. I'd like to bring us back to that day. If you could imagine the nails, the length of the nails going in. Just imagine yourself laying. Now, this is after everything he went through, laying on a cross with the nails going through your hands and through your feet. The Romans, who actually learned the crucifixion, shuddered to talk about it. I've read that Romans used it. They used the crucifixion, but they never used it on a Roman citizen. They always used it on a foreigner or a slave, never on one of their citizens. And so today, as we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to see that he suffered the death of a foreigner. He owned the world. He owned everything that he came into, but he would suffer the death of a foreigner. And not only that, but the death of a slave. One thing I want us to remember as we talk about the crucifixion is that this is the hour for which he was born. All along he was saying, my hour has not yet come, but here his hour has arrived. Now the crucifixion in their day and the execution in our day have major differences. In our day, I remember talking to my father, and he was telling me about an execution that he went to. He was invited to an execution. One of the prisoners that he had been witnessing to said, I would really like to have you present for my execution. And you walk in, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but you walked into a room which was very, very small, and family members and whoever he wanted there would be there. So it was very quiet. It was very personal. And the curtains would come open, and you would wheel the prisoner in on a gurney up to a wall where there was a little square in it, and three hoses came out. Three hoses were put in by needles, and I think, and I could be wrong on this, one of them just made you go to sleep, one of them stopped the breathing, and ultimately stopped the heartbeat. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of a death I would want to die. I don't need my heart exploding out of my chest, hitting a wall and beating all the way down to the ground and dying of a heart attack. I don't need that. I would like to be put to death just like that. Go to sleep, breathing stops, heart stops. It's easy. And this is the death that was granted to someone who took someone else's life. Not so in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ours is very private. Jesus was designed to be public. It was purposely planned to say that crime does not pay, and it served as a public reminder that if you broke the law, you paid. Ours is swift. You can Google deaths in America, executions in America. Ours is quick. The snap of a spine, a bullet wound, the flash of electricity through the body, gas where you just go to sleep. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ lingered. It started on a Thursday night. Six trials, scourging, beating, skin ripped off, and then carrying his own cross up Calvary's hill. There's nothing pleasant about this execution, and the cross was a symbol of that. It was a symbol of death. Yet Jesus had a magnificent obsession with the cross. It was his destiny. And so that is what we are going to talk about today. When we talk about it, it not only convicts us, but after you read and study about what went on, we're faced with one question. After we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we got one question, and that is this. What is my response to it? What am I going to do with it? And as we look at John's gospel, we are again made aware of John's purpose, and that is to present Jesus Christ in his deity, in his majesty, in his beauty, in his glory. In fact, John, at the end of the gospel of John, tells us, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is what? The Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so we pick up in John chapter 19, verse 11. I want to remind you, he has been through six trials. He has been portrayed nothing more than a comic king. He went to the high priest Annas that he confused. He went on to his father-in-law, the high priest, that he confused as well, Ananias. And then he went on to Herod. And then he went to Pilate. They had a trial in the morning, 10 minutes just to make everything legal. Then he went to Pilate. Pilate shipped him to Herod, and now he's back talking to Pilate again. And Pilate doesn't know anything else to do, so he washes his hands. And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Don't you know that I have the power to set you free or to crucify you?" And I love Jesus' response in verse 11. "You don't have anything had it not been given to you from my Father in heaven." You know what that tells me? It tells me that this is the plan, all part of the plan. You don't have nothing. It was given to you by my Father in heaven. Why? Because before anything ever was, we planned this, to die a criminal's death on Calvary's cross. And so it all began here. The end of the six trials, where Pilate washes his hands, he lets Barabbas go free, and he turns Jesus over to the screaming mob. And you pick it up in verse 16. "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth to a place called the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the center." That's it. That's it. Three verses. That's the crucifixion. John doesn't flower it up. He doesn't do the sympathy thing, the shedding of blood, the pouring out of the blood. They led him away and they crucified him. That's it. You see, the story of the crucifixion tells itself, and it commands a response from us. There's some things I want us to notice in these verses. Remember, John's purpose is to show the deity of Christ even in his crucifixion. Notice in verse 16. Pilate, it says, "then delivered he him." Then delivered he him. What Romans says. "He that spared not his own son, but what? Delivered him up as well." Isn't that something? Not only was the governor of Judea delivering him up, the governor of the universe delivered him up as well. See, it was part of his plan. He delivered him up. God's plans are always on schedule. Whether he is operating through evil men or holy men, God is the author of history. And so God delivered over Jesus as well as Pilate. Notice verse 16 again. They led him away. Matthew says they led him away. Mark says they led him out. According to historians, because the crucifixion was so terrifying, it was customary that the victim was often dragged or driven to his execution. Not so with Jesus. They led him out. He walked out. What does Isaiah tell us? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. He was what? Led as a lamb to the slaughter. All along, this was God's plan. They led him out. Not much is said about the walk there. You get to verse 17. He bearing his cross, went forth to the place called the skull. It was a common thing. It was like a funeral procession. No one really stops, but I want to remind you, this was all done publicly. They took him the longest route there so that everybody could see what he did. You had a quaternion of soldiers, and what that was is you had one guy leading four soldiers, leading Jesus, carrying his cross. And as he walked, he had a beam around his neck, and he was chained to the beam, and in front of the beam there was a board that said what he did. It was scribbled on it, and when crucified, it was nailed to the cross so that everyone could see what the crime was. And he was brought on the longest path so everybody could see. Now remember, the scourging, the beating, the spitting, the mocking, and now the beam. So immediately after the trial, he was let out. Pilate said he just delivered him over to the soldiers to be crucified. Remember the Romans, how they did things for the actual people that deserved to be executed? They accused him on one day. Everybody brought the things that he was accused for. The second day, they stopped and fasted in case anybody else had anything to bring against the accused, and they would deliver him on the third day. It took 3 days, not Jesus. He was convicted of a crime he did not commit, and they led him out immediately. You know why? Because Isaiah tells us he was taken from prison and from judgment. He was taken from prison and from judgment right away. Even Isaiah declared it back then. He's coming out of jail and he's going to the cross. Everything was done according to the plan of God. I want to remind us that Jesus was no victim. And this is not one of the tragedies of the life of Jesus. It was God ordained. It was God authored. God planned. And every tiny detail is in the plan of God from eternity past. Let me show you one other thing. It says that he went forth bearing his cross, carrying his own cross. You remember what it told us in the Old Testament? Guys, we talk about this picture so often. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and did what? Laid it upon Isaac, his son. All along fulfilling everything in the Scripture. I want to mention, it's interesting to add that in those days, taking up one's cross was a slang expression for dying for what you want. In fact, the verse that they were talking about is, he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He was talking about giving up their desires for his desires. And in those days, when you saw a person carrying a crossbeam, there was only one thing ahead, and that was death. And when he told his disciples that, they had a very, very clear sense of what he meant. And I got to ask you, knowing about the crucifixion, do we do that? Do we deny ourselves on a daily basis and pick up our cross, knowing that there's only one thing ahead? Death. Do we deny him and pick up our cross on a daily basis? Look at verse 18 through 22, where they crucified him. There they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and his writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, no, what I have written, I have written. Pilate gets his revenge with the Jews. You see, they just ruined his life. They brought an innocent man before him and forced him to deliver him over to be crucified. And he says, you know what? No way. What I have written, I have written. King of the Jews. And what he was saying was, is this is your king, what does that make you? If this king hanging on the cross, look at him. If this is your king, who are you? It was his final shot at the Jews for what they just did to him. And so arriving at the site, he probably needed help. They would lay him down and nail his wrist to the crossbeam. Then they would hoist him up by his wrists, and the beam was then nailed to the cross along with the board over his head so that everyone could see what the crime was. They then placed the right foot over the left, and they were nailed to the cross in such a way that they could lean on the nails in order to breathe. You see, it was constant motion. In order for somebody hanging on the cross to stay alive, they had to raise themselves up because they were losing oxygen every minute they were on the cross. That's why they broke legs, so they couldn't do that, and they would suffocate. It was not only painful, it was debasing, humiliating. The victim hung naked, and they crucified him there. You see, the story of the crucifixion tells itself. It is the finest example in any place in time of the love and obedience and the provision of eternal life. And so before the Lord is ushered into the presence of his Father, some things went on. It was at Calvary that the Lord Jesus went through 6 hours of pain. In fact, Mark tells us that it was about the third hour, 9 a.m., he was crucified. 9 a.m., lifted up. As we have already read, it is in that horrible position, amazing as it may seem, that Jesus did not think of himself, but those who were there with him at the crucifixion. As he hung there, he thought about those that were at the crucifixion. To those who were crucifying, he addressed them first, and he said, what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. First thing out of his mouth, forgive them. 9 o'clock in the morning, after everything he went through, he's hanging there, and he's concerned about those that are around him, and the first thing out of his mouth is, Father, forgive them. To his mother and John, behold your mother, behold your son. He's thinking of his mother at this time. And then, to the two that are laughing at him, he turns to one of them and says, today you will be with me in paradise. All in 3 hours, and that's all he says, in 3 hours. The most touching of all scenes is when Jesus faces his mother and he addresses her and he addresses John. And you pick up in verse 23. And it said, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and they made 4 sections of his garments. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout, and they said among themselves, let's not tear it, but let us cast lots for it. Why? So that the scripture would be fulfilled. Before we go on, let's realize something here. Let's take a minute and view what we have at the scene of the cross here. God's Lamb is hanging there in terrible pain before darkness fell. Think about this. He's giving his life for the sins of the world. Heaven, if you can imagine, the angels in heaven are standing silent, aghast. They're gasping. What is going on here? Life and death at its peak are standing in the gap. The highest point of the world's history is taking place, and that is Christ at Calvary. And at the foot of the cross, 4 sin-hardened, preoccupied, callous soldiers are rolling the dice for his garments. Swindoll tells of an artist's portrayal of this scene, and the story behind it is fantastic. Jesus standing in a busy city, arms open, and hands pierced, as if to say, come unto me, come as you are. We sang the song this morning, just as I am. Isn't that something that when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he found us just as we were, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And so you have this artist portrayal of this Jesus standing with his arms wide open, come unto me. And only one nurse is standing looking up into his face. And at the bottom of this picture are the words from Lamentations. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you, all that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you? And so at Calvary, The Lord says, "Is it nothing to you soldiers that you are more concerned with a seamless tunic than about your sins and forgiveness?" To those who don't know him here today, is it nothing to you that the Lord of glory laid down his life for you? And in return, he says, you can do nothing to save yourself. Simply believe. I'm the one that was promised from the Old Testament, the only one who can deliver you from your sins. Is it nothing to you? Crucifixion commands a response. What is yours? How about those of us who do know him, who has walked away from him? Is it nothing to you that our sin is dragged across the throne room of Jesus Christ? And he's reminded again, and he stands up and he says, "For that one I died as well." Is it nothing to you? His crucifixion commands a response. And so we have five pieces of clothing: the shoes, the outer garment. I don't know exactly what they were, but there was five of them. And there were these centurion soldiers. They were guarding the cross until death, and they get four garments, and they rolled the dice for the tunic. Why did they roll the dice? Not because they just wanted it, because the scripture was being fulfilled. Again, they didn't know what they were doing. They were fulfilling the scripture, because that's what the Old Testament said would happen. And as I mentioned, the most touching of all scenes is when Jesus faces his mother and he addresses her and John. See this tunic that they were rolling for? It's interesting. I don't know anything about Jewish history. I just read it. But this tunic is seamless. And when a child is born, the mother sews it. And she sews it so that when the child is grown, that's what she gives him when he leaves. And so here they are rolling the dice for this tunic. And look at verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother." Isn't that interesting? Why did he look at his mother? She's been there all along. She's been at the foot of the cross all along. But when they started rolling dice for the tunic, he finds his mother. What must have been going through her mind? The clothes made no difference. It was all because of the tunic. When they touched the tunic, he looks at his mother and he addresses her. What a picture. The tunic had been gambled for and taken by one of the soldiers. That's not all. Mary's standing there and he finds Mary. What a courageous mother. She was standing there by the foot of the cross. I got to ask you, mothers, how do you describe this? Pink said, "After the days of his infancy and childhood, during all the public ministry of Jesus, we see and hear so little of Mary. Her life was lived in the background among the shadows, but when the supreme hour strikes of her son's agony, when the world has cast out the child of her womb, she stands by the cross." Who can fitly portray such a picture? Never such bliss at a human birth, never such sorrow at a human death. She is the dying man's mother. No mother ever suffered like she did. His disciples may desert him. His friends may forsake him. His nation may despise him. But his mother stands by the foot of the cross. And as she stands there, he addresses her. He sees the tunic being rolled for her, and he finds her. And you can just imagine the eyes locking, and he addresses her. And he says, "When Jesus saw his mother," in verse 26, "the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' And he said unto the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to be his own." I have two questions. Number one, where's Joseph? You just don't hear about Joseph. You don't hear about him after chapter 2 of Matthew. And you would think that at this time, if Joseph was around, they would have delivered Mary to her husband. Secondly, where's his family? His family's not there. Why? Scripture tells us they didn't even believe him. Luckily, and hopefully, you read in Acts chapter 2, when they were in the upper room, his family was there. Maybe they became disciples after this, I don't know. But at this point, they didn't believe him. You see, we may think that we can't operate spiritually without our family. We need our family to go on spiritually, but the ministry of Jesus proved otherwise, didn't it? He was alone all along. Right up to the point of death, his brothers did not believe him. And so it stands to reason that when he puts in the care of one to love her, to love his mother and to care for her, he puts her in the arms of one that loves him. He puts her in the arms of John. And from that hour, in verse 27, he took her into his own things. Home is omitted. How long they lived together and what they did, we don't know, but we know this. There was nothing hidden between John and his mother. And number two, Jesus took care of his mother right down to the end. So what do we learn in a crucifixion? What do we learn so far? Number one, I got to tell you, John failed, didn't he? John deserted Jesus. All of his disciples did. Grace is extended to those who fail. When he came back, we don't know, but he's there now, and Jesus elevates him. You see, it's never too late to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter where we are in our life. His grace is provided for those who fail. Number two, spiritual bonds are sometimes stronger than natural bonds. Let me tell you something. We read that all the time about we call ourselves our spiritual family, our church family. And you know what? We just say that like it's nothing. But I never saw it more in action than when my wife lost her mother. We were at the funeral home, and one after another, people just kept coming in. What was interesting about it is nobody said much. I just watched. Nobody said much. Nobody brought much. They just stood there. Nobody left. And with the circumstances that were going on in my wife's life, in our life, you could just see, we're staying here. We're with you. I saw the church family in action. You see, sometimes our spiritual ties are stronger than our family ties. Number three, take care of your mother. I believe Satan's number one shot today is children against their mothers. Children, take care of your moms. The principle of perpetual parental respect is to be obeyed. He is involved in death, and yet he is concerned about his mother. What a scene. What a scene we have here. Notice in verse 28, as I gather myself together here. Notice in verse 28, after this, you know, I've read this passage probably 1,000 times. And I never saw that after this. You know, we just talk about after this, Jesus knowing that all things, and we concentrate on his deity and that he knows all things. But after what? What's he talking about here? I'd like us to turn to Luke chapter 23 for just a moment. Keep your hands, your finger in John, because we'll be coming back. But Luke chapter 23. I want us to notice something here. Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. Watch this. It was about the sixth hour, okay? Third hour of the day, 9 o'clock, he was on the cross. 3 hours have gone by. He utters three statements. Luke says it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." A lot of stuff goes on here in between these two verses. But I want us to notice this. About the sixth hour, he says, darkness came over the land. For 3 hours, everyone was mocking Jesus Christ. They were walking by, wagging their heads. He saved others. He said he'd build the temple in 3 days. Let him come down off the cross and do that now. He saved others. Let him save himself. And they mocked him 3 hours, constantly. And then all of a sudden, if you can imagine this, something happened. All along, these Jews and these people have been operating center stage. It's been all about them. We're going to mock the comic king hanging there. He saved others, let him save himself. And then all of a sudden, God shows up and takes center stage. Darkness filled the land. You see, when we think about the death of Jesus Christ, we talked about it this morning, we understand that God, that Jesus died for our sins, right? I mean, we get that. When we talk about the crucifixion, we talk about him and him dying for our sins. We understand the physical pain that was certainly there and the sacrifice that was made. We read, greater love has no man than this. We get the picture. Pain and suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And while all this is true, something else was going on at Calvary. And you know what it is? The presence of God. We don't talk about that. You see, it's what God does here right now that gives Calvary its meaning. For the first 3 hours, it's a circus, and then it's over. God takes center stage. He's been hanging there 3 hours, taking the abuse. He speaks 3 times, and all of a sudden, darkness fills the land. I don't mean the candles go out. It is the height of the day. It's noon. The sun is shining. Guys, I remember... A couple of years back, we had just finished a softball tournament. It was August. It was one of the worst tornadoes that came through our area there. And I remember sitting in our house, and you guys know, when the wind blows and the lights go out, the silence is deafening, isn't it? Just think about that. Lights go out, there's no sound at all. If you can imagine, I'm not talking about candles going out. I'm talking about darkness coming in so thick that you could cut it. They're down in the temple right now. 250,000 lambs are being slain. Blood is flowing throughout the city, and lights go out. Huge lights go out. It's so black that you can cut it. When God showed up, he showed up in darkness. We don't know how far it was, but it engulfed a nation. He showed up in darkness and in judgment form, and when God brings darkness, it is so thick you can feel it. It's all over the Old Testament, and you can read about it. People of Israel knew the presence of God could be associated with darkness, but the darkness side of God is associated with judgment. And what are its characteristics? What are the characteristics of it? Joel tells us, in the day of Jesus Christ, when judgment will come, look what he says, the earth will quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, and the what? The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. That's a time of judgment. It's a time of destruction. It's a time of devastation. It's deadly, and no one survives. And this is what shows up at Calvary. What's interesting about this is it wasn't wrath on the Romans. It wasn't wrath on the Jewish leaders. It wasn't wrath on the people. It was wrath on his son. You see, God unleashed the full extent of his fury on Jesus Christ. And this is the cup that he asked God to take away from him in the garden. During these 3 hours, there was no comedy. There was no sneering. There was no scorning. There was no mocking. No one said anything, not even Jesus. In these 3 hours, Jesus suffers the eternal hell for all those who would believe. Isn't that something? Now it's 3 hours later. 3 hours this has been going on. It's 3 hours later. In fact, Matthew tells us from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. The ninth hour, it's 3 hours later. And it's over. If you look at Luke, in fact, if you go to Matthew, when it was over, whoops, we don't want to get there. When it was over, I want to turn to Matthew, please, 27. Matthew chapter 27. Keep your hand there. We're going to be going back and forth. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour there was darkness over the land till the ninth hour. Watch this. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I never saw this before. I never thought about this before. You watch the movies, Jesus, he says that right when he gets on the cross. I never thought about this before. How are we to understand this? Follow me on this. This is perhaps the expectation of Jesus when the darkness was over, when he had borne the full wrath of God, that there would have been immediate comfort by the Father, that there would have been instantaneous affection from the Father, but there isn't. The wrath is done, the darkness is gone, and so is God in some divine way that cannot be explained. And Jesus is saying, where's the comfort? It's over. Where's the comfort? Why have you forsaken me? There was that moment after the darkness that he was looking for the sweet comfort, but it wasn't there. And why not? Why wasn't it there? Because it's the final suffering of hell and a reminder to all that when God brings the full fury of hell, he will never be there to comfort or show sympathy or bring relief. And as Jesus hung there alone, he experienced a full hell and the absence and comfort of his Father. It was here that he bears in his own body our sins. It was here that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. It is here that he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It is here that he was made a curse for us. And nowhere to be found is his heavenly Father. Why? Because he turned his back, because our sin was laid on him and he was judged because of it. Why have you forsaken me? Back to John. Chapter 19. Actually, back to Luke 23. I lose track here. There's just so much in here. But in Luke chapter 23, verse 45, I want to show you something. The sun was darkened and the veil was torn in two. And we'll get back to that. Some things went on first. Sun's darkened, the veil's rent in two. But some things happened right in between that. After the darkness is gone, chaos must have been beyond description in Jerusalem. But I want you to notice, keep your finger there, but turn to John chapter 19. Think of the chaos that's going on, guys. Think about what's going on. 3 hours darkness in the height of the day. But it says here that there was peace that came over Jesus among all the chaos. The darkness is gone now. We get back to John, and it says, after this, after all that happened, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty. Isn't that something? He just bore the full fury of God, and after it was all done, he looked and he said, yep, they rolled the dice for my clothing. They did this, they did that. Everything was accomplished. This wasn't something that he knew by experience, but it was knowledge that was complete, knowing all things were accomplished. Everything was finished. In his mind were all the scriptures fulfilled because he is the Word of God, and he had at ready reference every scripture that had been put into writing. And so as he's on the cross reviewing in his mind were those scriptures. All had been fulfilled, and there was nothing left. It was knowledge complete. He had everything in control. Because he was the Son of God who laid down his life. And so here on the cross we see God and man in one. As God, he knew all things were done. As man, he said, I'm thirsty. He was total man. He laid aside his rights as God and submitted every act of deity to the Father. And after all things were completed, he said, I thirst. And I'm going to say this. Thirst was one of the most torturing experiences of crucifixion. It wasn't deity, it was thirsty, that was thirsty, but it was humanity. What's practical about this is that when we go to our Savior in prayer, we go to the one whose heart beats with ours because he felt everything that we feel. And he said, I'm thirsty. See, there's a something contrary to common sense that's going on here, and that is this. Matthew's gospel tells us that he went into the wilderness and fasted 40 days. Satan tempted him with food. Angels came and ministered. Why? Because he was hungry. He began his ministry hungry. He ended his life thirsty. Merrill Tenney said this, "The one who offered to all men the water of life died thirsty, and there was no selfishness on the part of our Savior." Think of what he went through, and yet it wasn't until the very end that he asked for something to calm his thirst. You see, he stood, he sat, he hung, and right up until the very end, there was just one request, and that is, "I'm thirsty." And all the way through it, he was thinking of you and me and fulfilling the Scriptures. That's the remarkable thing about the death of Christ. Peter said that when he was reviled, he didn't say anything, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He received the drink, and he uttered his last two statements. Last two statements. We look at John here. "When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, 'It's finished.' And he bowed his head, and he gave up the spirit." You see, to those looking on, they would think he's done. To us who know him, it's victory. Because he came to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. And he looked and he said, "It's all done. It's finished." He tells us that the Scripture tells us that Jesus finished the work that his Father gave him to do. It's finished. It's done. The sacrifice for sin is over. And there's nothing that you or I can do to add to it to complete anything. It's all been done for us. And then he breathes his last, it says. When he said it's finished, he breathed his last. Matthew tells us that when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he gave up his spirit. He said, "It's finished, it's over." And then he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Let me tell you something. This is a feat in itself, because right about this time, the one on the cross has no oxygen. He does not have the ability to speak at all about anything. And not only did Jesus say that, but it says he said it with a loud voice. It would have been impossible for anybody to do that. And it says that he did it with a loud voice. Why? John tells us this. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. And this command I receive from my Father." And so he says, "It's finished. It's completed." And then he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Let's turn back to Matthew 27. If we're not there, and we'll close with this. Matthew 27, after this was all done, verse 50, "When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the spirit." Watch this. "And behold, the veil." It actually says at that moment, the veil, the curtain, was torn in two. Can you imagine this? First of all, you got these priests who are slaying these lambs down in the temple. They're getting ready. 250,000 of them during this week. It's the pinnacle of it right now, because it's the day of Pentecost, and they're slaying these lambs. The blood is flowing like water through Jerusalem. The lights go out for 3 hours. Then they come back on. They're getting ready to offer up the sacrifices, and they hear this sound behind them. The sound of a curtain being torn from top to bottom. Can you imagine what they were thinking? Immediately, at this point, when Jesus said, "It's finished," the curtain was torn in two. Why? Because access was now made available to God himself because of what he has done. What happened at the temple was over now. They were shadows now. It's the new covenant. And he says the earth shook and the rocks split at this time. Just go back to that day. Go back to the night before, the trials, the walk there, the crucifixion, the 3 hours of wrath from God. And then he says it's over. And as soon as it was over, access was made to God for you and for me. This is the fury of God, not against the religious leaders, the Romans, or the people, but against his son. You see, the crucifixion commands a response. Look at verse 54. When the centurion and they that were there with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared God greatly. Isn't that something? As we think about the responses that happened that day at Calvary, we need to look at our own hearts today, right now. And we need to ask ourselves, what is our response to the cross? Go back to Luke chapter 23, verse 47. Luke chapter 23, verse 47, we see the same thing. When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God. It actually said he praised God. And all the people that came together in verse 48, beholding the things that were done, smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding what had just happened. You see, I think that John and Luke want us to think about where we would have been on that day. I think they want us to think about where would you have been on that day. When we consider what just went on at Calvary, we ask ourselves the question, what is my response to this monumental, unequaled event? Is it like John? Is our response like John? Do we come back to him when we fail? When we fail him, is our immediate response, forgive me, and fellowship restored? Do we experience his grace and let him lift us up? Is our response like the soldiers? No interest. Not even thinking about what's going on. Is it anything to you that passed by? Is that our response today to the crucifixion? We meet here every day, every Sunday, and we talk about it, but what is our response? Is it anything to you who passed by? Is our response like the people? You see, they saw it and they went away fearing, smoting their breasts, and it says they returned. You see, they had this warm, fuzzy feeling, and 3 days later, they forgot about it. We come here and we remember him on this every Sunday. When we walk away, do we remember him? Is this crucifixion in the forefront of our thinking every day? For me, he died. And the thought of walking away is dragging our sins across the throne room of God. Is our response like the women? Who knows why they were standing afar off? I don't know. Mary was at the foot of the cross. The next thing you know, they're standing afar off. Was it because they thought, he's gone now, what will we do? How often do we lose our faith in him and we say to ourselves, where is he in my life? Our brother Mark just told us about a book, If God is Good, Where Is He Then? Did they lose their faith? Do we lose our faith in him? Or do we hang on to the anchor of our soul? One other person that we don't think about here, and that is Nicodemus. You see, one who was afraid of what others might think. Remember him all the way in John chapter 3? He made his way to find Jesus at night because he was a Pharisee. And he didn't want anybody seeing him going there. But who was the first one there to anoint his body for death, for burial? Joseph? And Nicodemus. Do we fear what others think about us? Or do we make a stand for him? You see, Nicodemus went right back into the jaws of Pilate and said, I want his body. Give him to me. Where would you have been on that day? Where you would have been on that day is probably where you are right now. And it's impossible to learn of the crucifixion and not be drawn closer to him. The story of the crucifixion tells itself. It commands a response. Question as we walk out of here today is, what's your response to the crucifixion? Father, we have no words. We may think that we understand. We may act like we know what went on that day, but we have no clue. Father, our only response is praise, worship, thanksgiving. May we never lose sight of that day. May we be drawn closer to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.